heads and pray for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Well, Lord, while we can have fun as we gather together as your children, we know this is very serious business, Lord, as we study your word together now. We thank you, Father, for the clear understanding of your word in these last days, for those who are faithful to come and hear it. We pray, Father, that you would bless us tonight with a special sense of your presence here in this room, and also, Father, with a clear understanding of this information which you have revealed, which you have unveiled for us. And we thank you, Father, for giving us these truths. We pray that you would bless our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 6. We're moving forward tonight. We've spent a couple of weeks on the Antichrist, and I thought that would fit in kind of humorously. We're going to be meeting the Antichrist all the way through the remainder of the book of Revelation. So we're going to pause on our profile of him for now so that we can make some progress in the text. And we're actually going to try tonight to look at two seals being opened, okay? Now, let me set up the picture for you so we can kind of all remember. You remember there's a scene in heaven. John sees this scene, Revelation chapter 4, and the scene is that a lamb is on the throne, a lamb as if slain is on the throne, and John begins to weep because there's a scroll in heaven that has seven seals, and nobody has the moral virtue to be able to open this scroll. Everyone is disqualified. And yet, this scroll is like a scroll with seven wax seals on it, you know, with like a string that you would pop open. And yet, John is told by an angel to stop weeping because the Lamb who has been slain before the foundations of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been found worthy to open the scroll. And he begins, now we have these four Zoa, these four living beings. And one by one, they step forward and they say, come. And when the first living being steps forward and says, come, a horse and a rider come forward. And the second beast says, come, or the second living thing says, come. And another rider comes forth with a horse. And the third and the fourth, there are four horses altogether. So as each of the first four seals are opened, a horse and a rider come forward. Now, we kind of got, I wouldn't say bogged down, but we ended up having to spend a little bit of time on the first rider and horse, because this represents the Antichrist, who is one of the huge, huge figures of the book of Revelation. He plays an immense role in the end time program that God has for this world, the eschatological profile of the eschatological program that God has for the world in the last days. And so the Antichrist is going to be very important. So when the first seal is open, the Antichrist rides forward. And this isn't, remember, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is peace and safety. People are in peace and safety. The Antichrist has apparently been able to bring peace to the world, bring peace to the Middle East, you know, solve the problem between the Arabs and the nation of Israel, and all of these difficult, complex geopolitical problems that are happening in our world. The Antichrist is going to somehow have the wisdom to be able to bring peace. But all of this peace is going to be shattered when the Antichrist is assassinated. This great world leader, this politician, is assassinated. And we're going to get to his assassination later. It's put into the narrative later on. But first, we're going to meet him. We already met him when the first seal was opened. But when we meet him, we don't meet the peace guy. We meet the warrior. Because in the middle of the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time, in the middle of that period when the Antichrist is assassinated, he's going to be resurrected from the dead. He's going to be brought back to life, and the Lord is going to allow life to enter back into him after receiving a fatal wound in the head. And when he is resurrected, and it is a resurrection because he never dies again, he'll live forever in the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever and ever. He will be thrown alive into the lake of fire at the return of Christ, 1,000 years even before the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years before the white throne judgment. So the beast and the false prophet, when Jesus returns to earth, are cast into the lake of fire. And the Lord returns, he sets up his kingdom, 1,000 years go by, and then finally you have the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers are judged. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire. Go ahead. No, they're in there with a resurrection body, but they're thrown in alive. You know, they're given a body and thrown in alive. The Bible doesn't address how that transition takes place. But they're given a body, obviously, that can withstand the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But they never die again. This is a life that is everlasting in the lake of fire. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Now, consider this for a moment. You've got the Antichrist as a peacenik for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But after he's resurrected from the dead, he becomes a megalomaniac. He thinks that he is God himself, and he demands to be worshipped as God. And with the help of the false prophet, the other beast that we'll meet a little bit later, we met him a little bit already, but with the help of the false prophet, he demands worship from the entire earth. An image is erected, and life is given to the image. The image is animated. And all who refuse to receive the beast's mark, that 666 that we were talking about, that we'll have a lot more to say about when we get to Revelation 13. But all who refuse to take his mark, all who refuse to worship the image of the beast, all who refuse to go along with the Antichrist program will be executed. You will not be able to buy or sell unless you get in line with his program, with this mark of the beast. So consider now, all of a sudden, halfway through the tribulation, it's like Jekyll and Hyde. He goes from being this super nice, peace-loving guy to showing his true colors as the emissary of the devil himself. He will receive his power, the Bible says, from the devil. Now, when the first seal is opened, this Antichrist goes riding forward. But the scripture tells us he goes forward conquering and to conquer. So the picture that we see of the Antichrist immediately tells us that we're not in the first half of the tribulation now, we're in the second half of the tribulation. These things that we're studying, the opening of the seals, take place in the second half of the tribulation. And we're going to see that the first rider comes forward, and that's the Antichrist. We've looked at that. But we're going to see that there are three things that are following him as a result of the Antichrist going forward as a conqueror to conquer. Three things follow. The second horse, war. The third horse, famine. And the fourth horse, disease and death. And these things are the natural result of a worldwide, global catastrophe of war. So he is going to unleash the power of war upon this earth. These three things result from the fact that the Antichrist rides forward. And now we can say we're truly in the Great Tribulation. Not the tribulation period, but the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, which every time it's defined is not 7 years, it's always 3.5 years, right? Or 1260 days. It's always very specific. The time of Jacob's trouble is the last half of this period of time. So this is where we are. We've got the Lamb found worthy to open the seals, and now all of a sudden, look at what happens in Revelation chapter 6 in verse 1. And I saw the Lamb. When the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And we said it's white because the Antichrist is a copy of the true Christ, and Christ returns on a white horse. And he who sat upon it had a bow, no arrows, but a bow, and a crown, this is a Stephanos crown, a victor's crown, was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And then immediately in the context, verse 3 says, and when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse. Does anybody have anything different in their Bible but a red horse? No, everybody's got red horse, right? You have a fiery red horse? What version is that? NIV? Yeah, it's very interesting. The Greek word there, it literally says a fiery, the Greek literally says a fiery horse. The words that we have are a fiery horse. So the best translation of this phrase in the Greek is a horse came forward the color of fire. A horse came forward the color of fire. Now it's, you know, fire is usually kind of red, but the hotter a fire is, the blacker it gets. And the, and you know how the Bible talks about this weeping and gnashing of teeth and utter darkness? You know how it talks about weeping, gnashing of teeth, utter darkness? They have found out that when fire is its very hottest, it's black. And the darkness that's talked about is a heat that is so intense that literally it shines no light. It's just pure blackness. In fact, if you look at a flame, when something's really, really hot, you can see blackness in the center of the flame. People who do smelting and welding and this kind of stuff. So think about it. First of all, the Antichrist comes forward conquering and to conquer. And then next it says, he broke the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, or a horse the color of fire would be a better translation, and went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The rider of this horse is given a great sword. This horse obviously represents war because he's given the power to remove peace from the earth. Now, think about something with me for a moment. Here we have a time where people have been lulled into safety. They've been lulled into thinking that everything's fine, everything is peace, everything's safety, we don't have to worry about anything. And now all of a sudden, like a flood, war is upon them, and it's all over the world. And I'm going to show you how we know that, because it says that a great sword is given to him, and this sword represents the fact that the phrase that's used here is Megale Makaira. And the word Makaira, there's a lot of different words for swords, but the word Makaira doesn't mean this. When I say sword, what do you think of? I think of this big thing that I saw this this special on A&E one time about the Middle Ages, and they had this thing about swords. And they said that some of these swords were so heavy that just the weight, like once you got it up to here, just the weight of it coming down would cut off anything in its path. They were just so heavy that just the weight of them coming down was absolutely phenomenal and would cut off anything in its path. They were brutal. But this is the idea that I get. I get the idea of a Rumphira sword. A sword, a Grecian, Thracian broadsword. This big, heavy thing that you go, right? Is that the idea you get? That's the idea I get. That's not the word that's used here. Do you know what the word that's used here means? It means a little short dagger about this big that is used by somebody who is an expert to do precision cutting. It was the favorite sword by the Romans. You know what they would do? They'd get into a battle, and rather than having this big cumbersome sword that would clear the way, they were so proud of their precision in being able to make war that they preferred this little short dagger. And they would go in and almost surgically use this thing like an instrument. Do you get the idea? You know the verse in the Bible that says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword? This is the word that's used. It's not this big lumbering thing, this Thracian broadsword. It's almost like a scalpel. It'll do surgery on you. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a scalpel. You could say a surgeon's scalpel, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joint. Do you realize how precise you've got to be to divide soul from spirit and joints from marrow? And it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the mind. So the idea is not, when it talks about a sword, the idea is not the idea of destruction necessarily, but the idea is precision. Now in this passage, it's talking in a context of war. But what kind of war? Well, you would think, and it was given to him, this rider upon this red horse, it was given to him to take peace away from the world, and a great Megale sword, Makaira, was given to him. You would think carpet bombing. Right? India's gone. Pakistan's gone. Three bombs for China. It's big, right? You would think these big, huge bombs that destroy everything. But actually, even more accurate, if you've been watching the war on television, if you've been watching the war unfold, I can't imagine that anybody's been not watching, you know, what's been happening. It's been so fascinating. But do you ever see when they have those, the briefs, and the guy comes on, the brigadier general comes on, and he goes, yeah, here's what we did. We had a mosque here. And across the street, we had a school. And what we did is we took out that fire hydrant on the left side of the school. I mean, how many have seen those briefings? You can't believe it. They've got a map of a street, and they're showing you, yeah, we took out this building was here, that building. We knew we had to be very careful, you know, because over here is, you know, a monastery. And over here, this is where the nuns live. And over here, we've got school. And right here, we took out this battery of ammunition in the middle. And you're like, how can you, you're amazed at how they can be so precise with these weapons, these smart bombs that actually seek out their target. And the other weapon that they were talking about that doesn't even load itself until it's upon its target, it doesn't explode all of a sudden as soon as it impacts. It goes into the target first, and once it's in the target, then it explodes. I mean, these are smart weapons. And it's amazing that God says that that when war comes to the world, it's going to be precision warfare. This is going to be Makaira warfare, not Thracian broadsword. You know, if you have a Thracian broadsword, I've got five guys coming against me. I've got this big thing, and I go, I mean, everything's going to fall. You get the idea? But you can't do that with a knife this big. A better word for this is a saber or a dagger, something precise. It can be a little longer. It doesn't necessarily have to be a dagger, but a Makaira was a Roman sword about yay big, okay? But it can also mean a longer sword, but a precision sword. You know, one of these deals? Not one of these big, lumbering, cut-off-everything-in-its-path swords. So we've got this rider coming forward. He's on a horse that is not red, but fire-colored. And I think fire-colored is certainly a much more descriptive term than red, isn't it? The color of fire. Can you imagine the color of fire? Fire is made up of a lot of different colors. Maybe when this horse comes forward, maybe when John was riding, he saw a horse that was basically fire in the shape of a horse. You know what I'm saying? Maybe he saw a flaming horse coming forth, and that's what we have. We have the word for horse. We have the word for fire. Hippos puros, a horse, a fiery horse. So he's given a great sword, and as I said, the Makaira is better translated a dagger or a short sword, and it was razor sharp. By the way, this sword, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 to 40, is the kind of sword that was used many times to put believers to death, martyrs to death, because when it's talking about the great martyrs in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, it says they were stoned and they were sawn in two, and they were tempted and they were put to death with the sword, and the word sword there is Makaira. And then it goes on to say, just let me read you the rest of this passage. It says, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated. And then this is the comment that it makes about those men. It says, men of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that wonderful? That's the divine estimation. We see these people, they look like bums, or they're in, you know, you see these people up on the back wall here, our urgent call to prayer, these men who are being persecuted. If you ran into people like that, you'd say, bums, look at that, bums. I mean, walking around in rags, or they probably deserve to be there in prison. They must have did something wrong to belong there. And yet the divine estimation on these guys' lives are men of whom the world is not even worthy. So this is one of the instruments that were used to to martyr the saints. Now, as we said, the artificial peace that the Antichrist had promised is now shattered. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll see the context of what's happening here and how this had been predicted. Now, if we take a look at chapter 4 and begin with chapter 4, Paul gives a beautiful picture of what is going to happen first with the church and then finally in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, okay? The time of the tribulation. So take a look at verse 4, chapter 4 with me and look at verse 13. And first of all, he wants the Thessalonian believers to know that the rapture of the church, or the church's going home to be with the Lord, is going to precede this terrible day that's going to come. And he says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That means they appear to be asleep, but they're really not. "Those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." That's the great promise of John 14. The day that the Lord went into Gethsemane to be betrayed, that very day he told them, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And I wouldn't tell you if it wasn't true. The great promise is, if I am going to leave, I'm coming back to get you." That's the promise that he made to the church. And so we believe that Jesus is coming back, maybe tonight. "For this we say," verse 15, "for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be in the clouds and meet with the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another according to these words." So first he says, look, there's going to be a rapture. And the Lord is going to come and he's going to take his bride home before Daniel's 70th week. Now look at the time of terror that comes next, though. "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren," this is chapter 5 and verse 1. Oh, and by the way, please remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't put chapters in it. He didn't put chapters and verses. He just kept writing. He wrote a letter. When you write long letters to people, do you put chapters and a table of contents and an index? I'm the only one who does that, right? No, we don't do that. And this was a letter written in Paul's own hand, and he's just continuing. So here's what he's saying. Well, listen, first of all, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know that before anything happens, the Lord is going to come back for those who are his. The dead in Christ will rise. We're not going to precede those who are asleep in the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise and will always be with the Lord in the air. He goes, now listen, as for the times and the epochs, how these things are all going to come to play at the end, look at what he says. He says, "You have no need that anything be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," now the day of the Lord is the time of judgment, the day of the Lord all the way through, and we studied it when we started the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is a phrase which always deals with God's catastrophic judgment of the earth. All through the Old Testament, that phrase deals with the Lord judging the earth. And now he says, the day of the Lord, notice, this is different than the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But the day of the Lord, that time of judgment, begins in verse 2. "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." When they are saying what? When they're saying peace and safety, this nice guy is going to ride forth not as a politician, but as a conqueror. And behind him is another horse that follows immediately. And this is a horse of fire. And guess what this horse has permission to do? Guess what this rider has permission to do? Remove peace from the earth. Hey, vote for me, I'll give you peace. Hey, I worked out a deal with the Arabs and with Israel. Follow me and I'll give you peace. And the Bible says when people are saying peace and safety, in other words, they've fallen into this false security that somebody other than God can bring them peace, destruction will come upon them quickly. How quickly? Like birth pangs upon a pregnant woman. You ladies who've had children, you know that you can't predict when the first pang is going to take place, right? You've got an idea. I mean, you know you're due. But you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, and all of a sudden it's upon you and it doesn't conform to your schedule. And that's the way that this terror is going to break upon the world. And the horses, all of a sudden, one, two, three. Do you see if we miss it because we've got to dissect these passages and bring them to light? But when you read, how long does it take you to read about the first seals being opened? Bang, 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 bang. First seal, two verses. Second seal, two verses. Third seal, two verses. Fourth seal, two verses. One, two, three, four. The Antichrist comes forward conquering. Immediately after, war comes. Global war. A great sword. Precision bombing. But this is great. Not in bigness, but in scope. And then famine comes as a result of that war. And death and disease come as a result of so many bodies piled up that they don't have any sanitary way of dealing with the death. We're going to talk about it next time. Next time, we're going to talk about the new diseases that are emerging. It's unbelievable. God promises to bring pestilence. God promises to bring disease. And it is amazing what is happening right now. Doctors are scratching their head. Do you realize with all of our technology, we ought to be pretty much disease-free at this point? Our nurses, our doctors are the most educated people than at any other time in their profession. And we're dealing with what the scientists call super viruses. They don't even, they shoot these things up with penicillin, and you know what they do? They laugh and burp. They're like, yeah, antibiotics, we've been there, done that. And guess what? For all you folks who didn't finish all your doses, we just got stronger. So, peace and safety. Peace and safety. What if you just listened to Jesus? What if during the tribulation period, you opened up to Matthew chapter 24, and you heard Jesus saying, during that time, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I return. Well, if there's going to be wars, there can't be peace. Or it won't be a lasting peace, right? But the problem is the world has put their security in a man. The world has put their faith in a man. And the world is almost wholesale going to put their faith, even after he declares himself to be God, in a man. And they're going to take his mark. And the Lord is going to judge all of those who have sided with the devil's Christ. All those who dwell upon the earth, that's what they're called. The judgment will come upon those who dwell upon the earth. And by the way, those who dwell upon the earth are not the believers who are dwelling upon the earth. It's the unbelievers only. And we'll show you why and why that's so specific. Because even though the believers are dwelling upon the earth, the word that's used for dwell there means to be at home, to be comfortable. It doesn't just mean to occupy a space. I dwell in a boarding house, but somehow it doesn't feel like home. You get the idea? Peace and safety. While they are saying peace and safety, verse 3, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And what's the next verse say? Don't we love God's precious promises? Don't we love them all? What's this promise? They will not escape. All of those who have mocked the Christ, all of those who have disregarded the great promises of the New Testament, all of those who have disregarded God's holiness, who have followed after the Antichrist, who have disregarded what God said, who have mocked and persecuted the saints. Now their allegiance to the Antichrist is going to make them pay. I want you to hear something very carefully. Do you notice what it says that it was given to him to, let's read it. In Revelation chapter 6, let me read it to you very carefully. Watch this. It says this in verse 3-4. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat upon it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. You know what that is? Let me give you a little Greek, quick Greek lesson, okay? This is what we call in the Greek an aorist passive indicative. That means that this horse and its rider received the action of being given permission to remove peace. Who's in charge? Even when the devil himself is on the earth, and he is, when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, there'll be a war in heaven. We can't get to it now because it's in Revelation 12, but we'll see it. At the same time, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist goes to war, and I saw a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels, and no place was found for them. And the devil was cast down, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is cast down upon you, knowing that he has a great wrath. But in heaven, the saints are rejoicing, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The devil will be confined to the earth, cast down to the earth. He's going to live.
Ready for this? In Iraq.
I'm not kidding you. Babylon. That will be rebuilt again at that time and be the new headquarters for the pseudo-Trinity. So the Antichrist as the false Christ and the dragon as the false father and the false prophet as the false spirit will all live together in Babylon and rule the world from there. And the Bible says that during that time will come a time of such intense persecution. As a matter of fact, the fifth seal is opened, and you know what happens? He says, I looked and I saw all of the martyrs in heaven. So immediately, once the Antichrist comes out of the box and shows his true colors, and the devil is confined to the earth, you know what they do? They enter in. The Antichrist enters into his psychological profile, the one that will carry him through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that psychological profile is one of rage. And he will be angry, and the devil will be angry because he knows that he has a short time. I can't believe I'm in this pickle. He's going to say it more scary sounding. He's not going to say, boy, I'll tell you. I can't believe I'm in this pickle. There I was up in heaven, worshiping God and everything. One little rebellion, next thing I'm in a pickle. It's not going to be like that. You know, reminds me of the tobacco industry. The tobacco industry, people are always dying in the tobacco industry. And the constituents, the people who take part in tobacco, are always dying. So the tobacco industry always has to come up with new smokers. And through advertising, they go after, despicably, those people among us who are the least equipped to take care of themselves, those who cannot make good decisions for themselves, those, you know who I'm talking about, the Southerners. No, I'm only kidding. I'm teasing. I didn't say that. I mean the children. All right, never mind. So the devil is thrown down upon the earth. All hell literally breaks loose on the earth. And peace is removed from the earth this quick. Is it any wonder that the prophecy says, hey, listen, Thessalonians, don't you worry. You're okay. You're going to be with the Lord. If you die, you're going to sleep with the Lord. So you don't have to worry because those who are asleep in the Lord are going to rise first. If you're still alive and remain when the Lord returns, guess what? You're going to follow those who are asleep. Don't worry. You're okay. And as for the times and epochs of these last things, I don't have to write anything about that to you. You know why? It's not going to affect you. But I will tell you this, that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will be upon them quickly, like birth pangs upon a woman and child, and they will not escape. So this is a terrible time. This artificial peace is something that's been promised for years by liberals who deny the word. Do you know what it says over the entrance portal in New York City to the United Nations building? Do you know what's engraved on the United Nations building? Then shall they, anybody know? Turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They quote from the Bible, hey, if we all get together to make decisions, we'll bring peace on the earth. The whole purpose of the United Nations is to preserve peace. And we better watch out. Because if that organization becomes too powerful, they may just decide someday that something that we did wasn't right. United Nations, please. Biggest thinking spy organization in the world. We put it right in the middle of New York City. We're thinking, right? We're thinking. Let's get representatives from every country in the world, put them right in the middle of New York City, and give them diplomatic immunity so that they can get drunk, run over our people, and not have to go to jail. I'm not kidding you. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. Well, anyway, so peace is taken away from the earth. Same thing with Jeremiah. Listen to this. Jeremiah, do you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a man that God sent on the scene to prophesy to the southern kingdom that was about to go out in the fifth cycle of discipline. They were about to be completely annihilated by the Babylonians. And guess what? While Jeremiah is preaching this message of doom and gloom, get ready because they're coming. He says at one point, the only ones who are going to survive are those who surrender to the Babylonians. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine us going to war and a television preacher comes on and he says, oh, children, hear me now. All right, I made one sentence. I got to walk all the way over here now. I watch TV too. All right. Oh, children. All right. Oh, children. Right? They walk back and forth. But imagine if he said, the only ones who are going to survive are the ones who surrender to Saddam Hussein. What do you think would be the result of that? You'd say, this guy's a nut and a traitor. And that was exactly Jeremiah's message. And God told him to say it. He said, no, you're not going to win. I don't care how strong you think you are. You want to make, they made some deals with Egypt. They thought, and Jeremiah says, woe to those that go down to Egypt for help. Isaiah, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You actually think, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to put a hook in your nose and bring you right back over here. He says, you're not going to be successful because I am the one that determines when nations fall down. So Jeremiah, here he is with this message of doom and gloom. Do you know what the false prophets of his day were preaching? Ah, no, we're okay. Peace, 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 peace. We're all set. We're okay. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. This is what he cries out. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. A peace message is great when it's God's peace, when it's God's message. But there's a time for war. These folks who are on TV protesting the war, you know what? That's a testimony that too much marijuana comes into this country. Too much marijuana crosses the borders. That's not intelligent. You're gonna oppose war to prop up a guy who tortures people with power drills? Please. So, the Bible says very wisely there's a time for war. Now, no Christian likes war, but we agree with God that there's a time for it. And the freedom that I have today to take this microphone and say that Jesus Christ is Lord and risen from the dead wasn't free. The freedom that I have is not free. It was paid for on battlefields with human blood. Your ancestors and mine who paid for the freedom that we have right now with blood, real red blood. Freedom's not free. Salvation's free, isn't it? Yeah, for you. For me,
But it came at the highest Christ ever exacted, the precious blood of our own Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom that we have in Christ is not free. It was paid for with the costliest of price. So, while we hate war, we realize that sometimes, until Jesus comes, there will be wars, rumors of it, and there's a time for it. Well, God's in charge, and God is the one who grants them the... God is the one who grants to the horse and the rider the ability to remove peace from the face of the earth. All right, now verse 5. We're all done with the second rider. Are you proud of me? Huh? Done with the second? We're going to try to do the third rider tonight. Watch this. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse this time. And he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. You know what those are? You know the balance of justice scales? Now, in the old days, this is what was used in a market. Even today, if you go to Greece or Turkey, these different places, and you say, "I want to buy 1 kilo." We used to go and we used to buy our feta cheese fresh when we lived in Thessaloniki. We'd go to the outside market, and we would say, "What is it, Mary? Kilo missi? Half a kilo?" We'd say, like, kilo missi, half of a kilo or whatever. And they put it in, and here's what they do. They take a weight that weighs half a kilo, and they put it on one side. And then they cut some feta cheese and they put it on there, and they keep putting feta cheese on until it balances. Okay? So the scales are those things which are used to weigh out food. Now, in times of prosperity, you go and you say, "I'll have a kilo of cheese." You know what the guy does? He cuts you off a big wedge and he just gives it to you. It's times of prosperity. But when food is measured very carefully, these are times of rationing. These are times when there's not a lot of food to go around. And because of the scarcity of the food, you've got to be very careful. Watch what we see. The horse comes forward, black horse and a rider, and in his hand is a pair of scales. That tells us there's a problem right off the bat. And the scales, a pair of scales were in his hand, and I heard as if it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures, and this is what it's saying. A quart of wheat for a denarius. And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, what's the significance of this? 1 denarius was equal to a man's wages for an entire day. 1 quart of wheat was equal to 1 man's portion for a day. You follow me, what I'm saying? So here's the idea. Food will become so scarce when the black horse, when the black rider, the rider of the black horse comes forth, that an entire day's wages will go to buy 1 quart of wheat, or enough food to sustain 1 man. What if you can't? What if you have a family of 4? Well, you don't buy the nutritious wheat; you buy a less nutritious barley that you could get 3 quarts. For a day's wages. Okay? Now, the problem with this, and I made a little chart to try to make this a little more understanding for, a little more understandable for us. Famine under the black horse. Notice he says, I added some things in here to help us understand, explanatory phrases. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales that is used to measure food in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." And a denarius is 1 full day's wages. "And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." So if you could afford, if you were alone, you could afford to eat nutritious wheat, but you'd have to work all day long just for your food. If you had a family, you'd have to buy less nutritious grain, barley, with which you could get for 1 day's wages enough to feed 3 people on a less nutritious wheat. But let's put this into balance. What would this have meant in the first century? Well, in the first century, 1 denarius would buy anywhere from 16 to 20 quarts of wheat. Do you get the point? So it goes, inflation goes up so much that where normally one day's wages could buy enough for one man to eat for 16 to 20 days, now all of a sudden he has to work all day long to afford only one quart or one day's wheat. You with me? The less nutritious barley, with one denarius, you could buy between 48 and 60 quarts with one denarius. Now you're getting three. You see how scarce? Under the black horse's economy, sufficient for one person, you're getting one quart where you used to get 16 to 20. You're getting three quarts of barley where you used to get 48 to 60 for the same amount. I did a little math. You're going to have to check me out because math is definitely not my strong point. Okay? There are three kinds of people in this world. Those who can do math and those who can't. Now, modern day equivalents, I think we're pretty safe here. Thank you for those who chuckled. And for those who chuckled and have already heard me say that, bless you. Bless you. Thank you. Bless your hearts. A modern day equivalent. What would this be like to apply this to our day, okay? Let's say a quart of grain is a loaf of bread, okay? Just so that we can kind of get an idea, okay? In modern day equivalents, if this kind of economy would come into play, figuring an 8-hour day, somebody making $7 an hour would make $56 a day, okay? So this person would have to spend $56 a day, everything that he made, to buy that one loaf of bread. That's what's equivalent to us. Do you get the idea? Or you could buy less nutritious food. You could get, you know, three loaves of the white stuff, the white bread. You know that you put a starving rat in a room full of white bread and he'll die. He won't eat it. So, do you get the idea? This is the kind of famine that we're talking about. So, the rioter comes forth. Notice the imagery. He's got scales in his hand. Scales deal with rationing. They deal with measuring out food. And then a voice is heard, and the voice says, a full day's wages for one loaf of bread, or a full day's wages for three loaves of the non-nutritious stuff. Let me read you a couple of quotes. A denarius will buy three measures of barley. The cheaper and less nutritious grain, which was bought by the laborer who could not sustain enough wheat for his family with a full day's wages. The denarius, therefore, has to buy barley. Scales indicate rationing, or at least caution of the merchants to get every cent worth out of the food. Barley and wheat were basic staples. Because a quart of wheat was a day's sustenance, a denarius was a day's wage, and a man with a family would have to buy the cheaper barley to be able to feed his family. Even then, three quarts of barley was hardly enough food for a whole family to subsist on. We're talking about starvation here. By the way, this is no food, this is no money left over to buy a place to live. This is no money left over for electricity. This is no money left over for anything. How about gas to get to work? That's a necessity in a lot of places these days. You are literally working a full day only to be able to get enough money to eat yourself. In many peasant families with large numbers of children, several children would have to die. The famine would also created a high inflation rate. It costs now more than 10 times the average price of wheat. This is from the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary. And then it says, weighing or rationing bread is a curse in the Old Testament. One of the promises of divine discipline is God says that if Israel as a nation would refuse to follow him and would go their own way and refuse to keep the commandments that the Lord had given, he promised them this. Listen to this carefully. He says, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. Why will 10 women bake your bread in one oven? Because you don't have enough bread to fill 10 ovens. 10 women can cook bread for their family in one oven because there's not enough bread to worry about. And God says, who's going to do it? He says, if you disobey me, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So this is a curse in the Old Testament. Paul Benoit says that the black horse represents worldwide famine. He holds a pair of scales in his hands, which is used for weighing food, and the scarcity of food is evidenced by the high prices for grain. A day's wages, John Wolford says, refers to a silver coin, the denarius coin, worth about 15 cents, which was the normal wage for a worker for the entire day. If one bought wheat, it would be enough for one good meal, but if he bought barley, it would be enough for three good meals, but nothing would be left over for the wine and the oil. So let's talk about the wine and the oil for a moment. At the last part of this passage, it says, but do not harm the wine or the oil. You see that? It's puzzling. Section, right? He says, do not harm the wine or the oil. There's two different views here, and you can choose the one that you like. I'll tell you which one I like best. The wine and the oil are understood by some to be a reference to luxury items. In other words, items that you'd love to have, but you don't need. Can you eat bread without butter? Sure. Nobody wants to. That's why we try not to travel in Europe too much. You got to just about kill a waiter to get a little bit of butter. I mean, what's the deal with that? Good grief. You don't know how to do this in Europe? Good grief. You can build an artesian well in 5 days, but you can't make a thing of butter. So anyway, you can eat it, but it's not as enjoyable. In Europe, when we got into this habit, it's kind of a bad one, I guess, but you take fresh bread, you rip it right off the loaf, you know? If you cut somebody's bread, you know it's an insult, right? Do you know that? If somebody gives you a bun, like, and you cut a bun, it's an insult to the chef. You're supposed to take a bun and go, oh yes, well, yes. It was a very good year for bread. So the idea is now, in Europe, here's what they do, especially in Greece. They take a big bowl of olive oil and no butter, and they take this bread, and they just dip it in the olive oil, and they eat the bread in the olive oil like that, and it's quite delicious. I've been told it can put a little weight on you, though, so you got to be careful. Now, watch this, all right? You've got my wife hid the oil. It's downstairs somewhere. I was scrounging around for it yesterday. I know there's a bottle in the house somewhere. I'm going into DTs. But you see, it's seen by some to be a luxury item. In other words, you don't need oil and you don't need wine. These are luxuries. There's another view. And I like this one a little bit better, but either one of them will work. The idea is the poorest of the poor are going to be suffering during this famine, but those that still have money will get through this first part okay. All right? If you understand it as a luxury item, the rich will still be able to buy their wine, and they're still going to be able to buy their oil. No rationing of oil and wine. If you've got money, there'll be plenty of it. Do you get the idea? The other one, though, is that both of these things, oil and wine, were also used for medicinal purposes. And so the idea there is that even though there is a famine, there will still be medicine available. And especially oil, there's a very strong history of oil being used for medicinal purposes in the ancient world. It seems to fit the historical context better. You can take your pick. And you also know that passage in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy had an upset stomach, and Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It had an effect of calming the stomach. So there was a medicinal use. But either one, he says, don't harm the luxury items or the medicine. So in this judgment, what it's saying is this. Food is going to be almost impossible to come by. You'll have to work like the devil just to get a loaf of bread. However, the wine and the oil will still be available, whether you understand that as being luxury items for the rich or whether you understand it as being medicinal items for those who are sick or those who are in need of medical care. Okay, 2-minute wrap-up of our night. So we got through two seals tonight. We're going to pick up the next time with the seal being broken, the fourth horse rider coming forward. We'll spend the whole night on this fourth horse next time. And this guy is pestilence and death. We're going to talk about how this whole pestilence thing happens because the words are a little bit tricky. And by the way, there's some very tricky things in this passage. If you notice in, just look at it for me for a moment. Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. We'll talk about that. The ashen horse, by the way, is pale. It looks like death. It's like a yellowish-green pale. That's why they can't come up with a good word to describe it, but it looks like death. Does anybody here have a pale horse in that verse? Yeah, some of you. Some have pale, some have ashen, but the idea is just sickly. But then look at what it says. It says, and it had the name of death, and Hades was following after him. How many have hell? Okay, a couple have hell was following after him. So it's a little tricky, because when you hear that hell is following, you get the idea of flames and eternal punishment, right? That's not the case here at all. That's King James? Yeah, that's not the case here at all. We'll talk about it next time. Literally, death and the grave are following, and we'll talk about that next time. So, just a two-minute wrap-up here. The Antichrist comes forth when the first seal is broken. He comes forth conquering and to conquer. So immediately we know we're in the middle of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. All hell's about to break loose, okay? With each opening of a seal, another judgment takes place. Immediately after the horse and rider, the first horse and rider go forward, the Antichrist goes forth, another seal is broken, and another living being says, come, and now this time a red or a horse the color of fire comes forth, and he is given sovereignly by God. God gives him permission. He receives the permission from God to remove peace from the earth. The earth is now shaken out of its slumber where they bought the lie of peace and safety. Peace and safety, and now destruction, just as Paul predicted, has come upon them quickly like birth pangs. Okay? So war comes forward. Next, the Lord Jesus opens a third seal. And this time, another horse comes forward that's black. And the rider upon this horse represent famine. He has in his hand a pair of scales that speak of rationing. And he also is accompanied by the voice of living creatures saying, and the best way that we can translate it for our understanding is, a full day's work for a loaf of bread, or a full day's work for three inferior loaves. Okay? Three non-nutritious loaves. Famine has come, and God's judgments are pouring upon the earth, because God promised that all those who would be disobedient, who would not follow his word, God promised, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake their bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, and you will not be satisfied. You know what? This is going to be global. It's going to be worldwide. And just as Paul predicted, when this happens, when the peace, the false security is broken, he says it comes quickly, like a thief in the night, that it'll be like birth pangs in a woman, and then he promises that they will not escape. It's too late. It's too late. You disregarded the promises of the Lord when he said that there will be wars and that any security is only a false security. So with that, we'll pick up next time with the fourth seal being opened and the fourth horse of the apocalypse riding forward. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to hear your word together, Lord, to study these things. And Father, as we truly begin to move quickly now, as these things happen and come upon us very quickly, we pray, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with your promises to us, those who will escape these days. You've promised the Church of Philadelphia that they will not be cast into tribulation. And we believe that this church here, Lord, is the a member of the Philadelphian remnant in the Laodicean church age. And we thank you, Father, for the promises that you gave us, that we have not been appointed unto wrath, and we will not have to participate in these awful judgments upon the earth, because our home is in heaven with you. We pray, Lord, that we would draw comfort from these things. We thank you, Lord, for our understanding that we have in these last days, the way that you promised that in the last days truth, knowledge would increase, and that men would understand. And today, Lord, as we look at these things, they make so much sense to us. As we consider the precision, the use of the sword, Lord, as being a precision sword, all of these things become very significant to us. So we lift these things up to you, and we thank you, Father, for teaching us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Dave, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just curious. I know the first writer is Jesus Christ himself.
Yep. Yeah.